If you will, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary if you will. If you desire, we'll be putting up our points on the board, but you can do that as well. For those of you who are consistently in our Sunday school class, you will appreciate this forthcoming series, because the pattern of exhortation is the same. And that has to do with understanding how to utilize the Old Testament as a teaching tool to comprehend God's eternal purposes in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today as an introduction as we begin a series on the life of King David. I'm almost reluctant to want to put the series that way, other than the fact that I know that I will have sufficient time to explain what I mean by the life of King David. Those of you who are experiencing the study with our elder in Sunday school are enjoying seeing the glory of God in Christ unfolding in the narrative of the Joseph account, the Genesis account. Many of the things that are said in that account will be also said today, because they overlap, because the true subject of Scripture is one person, and that's Jesus Christ. So you will have things echoed today that you will have heard this morning. I want to say in the opening introduction, and this is in your bulletin as your pastor's commentary on a Christocentric hermeneutic, I want to highlight that as an introduction into the three points for us as we deal with David. It's critical for us to realize that the cohering factor, the thing that coheres the Scripture, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot hear that too many times. The cohering factor that brings unity and clarity and harmony and understanding to the Scriptures is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ is the one who upholds all things by his own power, according to Colossians 1:17, all things are held together by him, so the Scriptures are held together by the person and work of Christ. Where we are not taught to look for Jesus in the Scriptures, the Old Testament will gradually fragment, separate, dissimulate, like the consistency of something that's put together, its constituent parts will begin to separate and it will lose its shape and form. And this is where a lot of people are deficient in their benefiting from this God who never changes. When the Scripture says God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, the same is said about Jesus in Hebrews 13. Those who do not understand this cohering factor cannot really benefit from Old Testament teaching in terms of what God's purpose in that book is. This is the reason why a lot of Christians don't read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament requires you understanding a Christocentric principle when it comes to studying the Word of God, that this book is about Jesus Christ. And where that is not understood, you do not get the benefit of the spirit of prophecy. I'm going to lay out some rules today to help you understand why we are driven and committed as a teaching ministry here at Grace to preach Christ from every book of the Bible, every chapter of every book, every verse of every book, and every word of every verse, because he told us to do so. I'm going to just share some rules with you that are in your outline. They're not in our PowerPoint. They're in your outline under this subject of the Christocentric hermeneutic. Our master told us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, verse 25, as he admonished the two boys on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, having admonished them? And then he opened the Scriptures, and from Moses throughout all the prophets and the Psalms, he declared, he expounded, he interpreted those things concerning himself. Now, ladies and gentlemen, most theologians and most scholars would admit that this is the fundamental rule of hermeneutic, but very few people practice it. Very few people practice intentionally looking for Jesus everywhere in the Bible. Now, there are a number of reasons why that's the case. I'll touch on some. But if your master, for whom you say he has died for you, has told you that the Bible is about him, would it not be your responsibility when you go to the Bible to look for your master? As the Greeks said in John chapter 12, sirs, we would see Jesus, because they had heard about him and they were looking for him. And that's the attitude you must have when you come to your Bible. Otherwise, you will lose the benefit of the scriptures. John's Gospel chapter 5 verse 39 is a rule of hermeneutic, is it not? You are searching the scriptures. That's assumed that you're doing it. Now, in the 21st century, that's not true. But you are searching the scriptures, talking to the rulers, the Jews. And in them, you think you have eternal life. That is to say, you think you're saved just because you know the Genesis account. Or because you know the beginning chapters of Matthew. But they are they which testify of me. And unless a man or woman understands that the Bible is about the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Christ, you won't understand God's promise in Psalm 25, 14, which says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? Covenant! And that's the other term you must acquire when it comes to understanding how to interpret the Bible. This is a covenant book. This is a covenant book, and it's for covenant people. A sister asked me the question on Friday, a very keen question. She was reading a portion of scripture where it caused her to struggle with God warning to take a person's name out of the book of life, blot him out of the book of life. And she understands that salvation is altogether of God, that a man who is chosen and called and quickened can never lose his salvation. Her salvation or their salvation. Why then is this terminology used of having your name blotted out of the book of life? Well, I told her, you cannot understand that language unless you understand citizenship. That you presume yourself to be part of a kingdom, a citizenry whose name is on the ledger in City Hall, having been born there or are a part of that kingdom. You cannot understand Genesis chapter 1, how God rhythmically uses language in Genesis 1 where he talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from all his works which he had made. You cannot understand that unless you understand something about the covenant. The persons to whom the authors in the Old and the New Testament are writing are to believers who are part of the covenant and understand the framework of the covenant. There are some premise or some a priori assumptions that you must know about the Bible in order for them to make sense. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So one has to ask the question, Lord, to whom are you talking? And why are you saying what you're saying to them? And in what context are you saying it? In order for us to begin to acquire an understanding. So I'm going to share just some of the fundamentals in that outline under a Christocentric hermeneutic. The first reason for which people really don't pursue this approach of biblical interpretation is because of a fear of abuse of the typological freedom some have exercised. The reason why many of your present day teachers and pastors only follow a 3-point rule of interpretation, literal, historical, and grammatical, is because they have seen the abuse that takes place when people arbitrarily assign types and figures and pictures of Old Testament symbolism and just mess up the whole thing by this arbitrary application. When a person arbitrarily interprets scripture, they're basically using their own understanding, their own wisdom, and saying this means this and that means that and that means the other thing. And that happens because typology must be regulated by underlying principles that basically put parameters and framework around the typology. It's like painting a picture without using a canvas. Am I making some sense? You got to have a context in the which to apply that typology. We call it covenant theology. A covenant theology that says that God has a redemptive purpose that he has employed in time that he had before time that will work its way out through history and close in eternity. And the center point of that redemptive purpose is Jesus Christ. And everything that's in Christ is being gathered together in Christ throughout this redemptive process. Now, I'm being simple about this right now for time's sake, but it's critical for you, if you're going to grow in your knowledge of God, to understand that the Bible is really, truly about Jesus. All right, they don't do it because of the abuse. The second reason they don't do it is because they are unfamiliar with redemptive theology and the framework of which I just spoke about. That is needed to keep the covenant purposes clear and therefore maintain what we call the analogy of faith in Scripture as the foundation of their discourse. When you properly comprehend the method of interpretation that Jesus is talking about in Luke 24, you will see a clarity and consistency of themes running through the Scripture. I'll touch on a few today. As I develop my text, I'm going to overlap touching Sunday school's class, and you're going to, oh, there it is again. Why? Because God is repeating themes all the way through the Bible to teach us facts about his eternal counsel so that they can be embedded in our understanding so that we can know this is what Jesus meant in Psalm 40 verse 7 when he said what? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. So he will show us certain things over and over and over again. And as he does that, we are progressively working towards a final state of things. And in the progress of this, what we call cycle of revelation, is called a recapitulation principle, he adds more detail. So that essentially the bifocals that God gives you, being able to see the scriptures historically, and then seeing his story through them, you get to clean those bifocals over and over again. And you see more truth about Jesus. Am I making some sense? Follow this now. Then under this concept of the idea of biblical hermeneutic, a Christocentric hermeneutic, our third statement is this. Truly preaching the gospel of Christ in the Old Testament is what? Hard work. Anybody can take a text of scripture and start running off at the mouth. Anyone who has the gift of gab can entertain you for 35, 40 minutes or even longer if they're really good, not really actually associating what they say with the text or expounding the text, rightly dividing the word of God to bring clarity to the text. They can hoodwink you with a lot of anecdotes and stories about the text and never preach Christ. And you'll go away saying, man, that was a good message. But I told you last week, if it's not a godly message, it's not a good message. No matter how good it makes you feel. No matter how good it makes you feel. The reason why men do not do what we are suggesting must be done to be a legitimate expository preacher is because the work is hard. The work is hard. You got to get your lazy butt up, preacher. Monday morning and go to work on your text and beg God to show you Christ, show you the rules that apply to that text, the doctrinal aspect relative to that text and Christ, and then give you an ability to actually communicate that in an expository fashion when you come together with your people. Or otherwise, you are actually what the proverb puts is darkening counsel by words without knowledge. And so then under our third point, here's what we say. We say then that truly preaching the gospel of Christ in the Old Testament is hard work, but to do it, you have to what? Love the testimony of Jesus. God has to teach you to love the revelation of the glory of God in Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:10. We won't go there. Secondly, to do it, you have to submit to what we call the spirit of prophecy. And the reason why I say that is because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John taught us that to be able to identify a person who possesses the spirit of God and the spirit of prophecy, you can know whether they have it by the content of their teaching. Revelation 19, 10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Will y'all hear me? Will you hear me now? If they don't preach Christ, they don't have the Spirit. The goal of the Spirit of God is to manifest the glory of God in Christ. Reveal Christ to you. Augment Christ. Blow him up. Make him large. Make him the thing you can't miss. Because the intention of the Spirit of God is to reveal who God is to his elect. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, it's evident because you don't exalt him. And so it's very important for you and I to know that these are non-negotiable rules. Don't waste your time in church where Christ is not preached. Don't waste your time. Here's the other one. To do it, you also must purposely and constantly have a love for his appearing. When the Spirit of God is working through the Scriptures, and the teacher has submitted himself to the biblical rules of interpretation, the Spirit of God takes the teacher and uses him as a mouthpiece to begin to reveal to you the glory of God in Christ in the text. Prior to that exercise, you did not see certain things in the text that were only made plain by the Spirit of God as the text was taught. Am I telling the truth? That's the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what you want to experience when you come to church. Even if you hear the same thing over and over and over again, because you can never get tired of the work of the Spirit showing you the same picture. Showing you the same picture. Because you need to know him. You need to know him. This is critical. Then the fourth thing I want to say about it is, if Christ is the subject of all the Scriptures, five major things will be seen as he appears in patterns and types and pictures and promises and symbolism, metaphors, prophecies. Here are the five things that you and I are going to experience as we go through the life of David. And you are already experiencing them in the life of Joseph. God will always demonstrate Christ's calling when he deals with a typology, his calling. He will then show you the humility of Christ. That is, Christ will always appear in the Scriptures in the humble state, in the humble state of a substitute or a surety for his people. And in that humble state, then he will go through a suffering paradigm. A suffering paradigm. Remember, suffering and glory, right? Call, humility, suffering, and then exaltation. Exaltation. He will come up out of that suffering into a state of exaltation. Is this not where Joseph is right now in the Genesis account? Exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And then finally, a state of what? Glorification. That's how the Bible closes out. That, what we call redemptive excursion, must be understood. You must understand his origin. You must understand his humility. You must understand his suffering. You must understand his exaltation. And you must understand his glory. Because to the degree that you do, you see yourself in Christ, who is in you, the hope of glory. You and I, who are believers in Christ, only have our true identity in so much as we understand who he is, where he came from, what he went through, what he accomplished, and where he is now. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And as we watch the life of David, we're going to learn a lot of things by way of application that's going to help us understand why we are going through what we're going through. It'll help you get through your journey. The other things I want to say quickly then are, there are three benefits that are derived from this Christocentric hermeneutic, which we simply call preaching the gospel. That's all. We simply call it preaching Christ. But what we mean by preaching Christ is preaching Christ through the totality of the Bible and with a proper method that allows us not to abuse the text, so that we can literally say, watch this, that's what the text is teaching. That's what the text is meaning. And so here's the last point under that as we move forward. Three benefits that are derived. You learn the gospel of God's eternal purposes in Christ. That's Ephesians 3, 9 and 11. You see Christ in the panorama of his offices. The beauty about Jesus is that he covers a number of offices. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the servant. He's the king. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He carries many offices, does he not? And every one of those offices are lessons about who he is in our behalf. I want to know those things, don't you? I want to know those things. I want to derive as many blessings out of each office I possibly can, because they're given to me by God that I might know God through Christ in a redeeming and a saving way. So then, the benefits are you learn the gospel of God's eternal purpose in Christ. You see Christ in the panorama of his offices. And then you see yourself in Christ through the person typifying him. This is going to be good. This series will take us all the way to the end of the year. We will learn things about David even today that you never knew. And in learning things about David, you're going to learn some things about who? And in learning some things about Christ, you're going to learn some things about who else? Myself. And that's the reason we are here. We need a mirror raised up so we can see our wretched, miserable, funky selves being handled by a God of all grace and mercy who was able to take us from the dunghill and raise us on high with princes. Is that true? We get a lot of hope when we see our Savior, do we not? And that's what's going to take place here. Now, let me say one more thing by way of introduction into our text. Arguably, the greatest Old Testament type in the Bible is Joseph. Arguably. But Joseph carries for us what we call the central objective of the impeccability of Christ. Meaning, he does have an origin, a humility, a suffering, an exaltation, a glorification. We see that. But centrally, Joseph is designed to show us the impeccability and the purity of Christ's nature. God does not allow us to see Joseph's sin. There is no building a doctrine around Joseph as a prototype of Jesus Christ, as we're going to learn with David. Most other types in the scripture, God allows the sin to be manifested so that, as John the Baptist says, I confess and I deny not that I am not the Christ. All I do is point to him. And so most of your types in the Old Testament will teach us about how we are not like Jesus. I will develop that here too. With Joseph, you don't see any sin. And it shows us the impeccableness of the office of him as the servant son. Now, you guys remember I shared with you three major covenant paradigms critical to understanding the scriptures. Y'all remember those three covenant major paradigms? Here they are. Father, son. What else? King, servant. What else? Husband, wife. Please hear me. Those three covenant models cover the whole and totality of your Bible. And wherever you are dealing with a type, you must identify whether or not we are dealing with a father-son paradigm, a king-servant paradigm, or a husband-wife paradigm, which is the last covenant paradigm in our Bible, right? We're moving towards the what we call end of God's redemptive purpose, where the son has a bride that he's going to marry. But now watch this. The son who has a bride that he's going to marry is also the servant of the king. And the servant of the king is also the son of the father. So that these three overlap, do they not? God the Father sends the son. The son is the servant who becomes the king, who marries the bride. This is really all about the father and the son, and the father giving a bride to the son because the son was an obedient servant. Are y'all hearing me? Father, son, king, servant, husband, wife. You're going to see all that in our narrative. With these rules, you'll be able to keep yourself safe when you're reading through your Bible. Ask God to open your eyes and show you these three covenant paradigms because we all play a part in that paradigmatic structure since God created us in his image. Don't we all have a daddy? I hope you do. Are we not all sons? Yes, we are. That's in the genitive sense. Are we all not servants? And many of us have experienced the last paradigm of a husband-wife paradigm with the reproductive benefits and blessings of bearing children, have we not? So the scriptures are very relevant in our life in terms of God's eternal purpose in Christ. You are also going to see as we work through this today how fierce the devil works to destroy every objective of God and how that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I introduce you now to King David. I say that Joseph is the quintessential type, arguably, but David is what we call the exhaustive, comprehensive type of Christ par excellence. And here's what I mean by that. 213 times you have Joseph mentioned in the Old Testament. He's mentioned only once in the New Testament, Revelation 7:8. 1,075 times is David mentioned in the Old Testament. That's crazy. Now watch this. But in the New Testament, David is mentioned 59 times compared to Joseph's once. Why? Because the New Testament is the fleshing out of the Son of David. Who is the Son of David? And he sits on his throne fulfilling the Davidic kingdom right now as God's Son ruling over all things. Matthew's chapter 1 verse 1 opens up with David. Matthew's 1:1. Revelation chapter 22:16 closes the Bible with Jesus speaking in the first person, calling himself the root of David and the offspring of David. That means he's David's God and he's David's son. And he closes out using David's name as his own. Do you see what I mean by how involved and how comprehensive and how rich and how expansive the concept of David is? I want you to learn what the prophets have already said is David is Jesus in perfection. David is Jesus in perfection. That's the way the prophets projected the prophecy of King David sitting on his throne, ruling over everyone and everything. Having said that, let's then deal with our text briefly for a little while today. And I trust that you will enjoy this unfolding. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, what we have is a very precarious situation because God has rejected King Saul from ruling. Now, he has rejected King Saul from ruling because King Saul was not God's choice. Mark it down. He was the people's choice. Head and shoulders above the rest, the most auspicious person in the kingdom. He was handsome. He was dark. He was on an empirical level, everything the people wanted, and God gave him to them. But Saul was not God's choice. And over time, Saul messed up really bad, didn't he? And God finally said, hey, I've rejected Saul. Saul's not going to be my king. I want you to hear how it's constructed in verse 1 of chapter 16. Pull it up. Here it is. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have what? Rejected him from reigning over Israel. Now watch the instruction here. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided what? Me, a king among his sons. This is where we enjoy and love the King James Version. The construction here in the English emphasizes that the king that God is going to anoint is one like himself. Just as he had told Abraham, the Lord hath provided himself a lamb for a sacrifice, pointing to the second person of the blessed Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. We get to now mark that out and understand that God's here solving his own problems. If you're going to get it right, do what? Do it yourself. And that's what God is doing in the redemption of our souls, right? We're going to learn a lot of things about the parity between the false and the true, between the flesh and the spirit, between faith and works, between law and grace, between the first Adam and the last Adam. Because Saul represents the first Adam, David represents the last Adam. And the two are at odds. This is quite remarkable. Then so under your first point, because I want you to see it in your point, the calling of David. He was called in the midst of what? Controversy. Point A. He was called in the midst of controversy. I love this. Like, God waited until things got bad to call David. Are you hearing echoes right now? All right, so I want you to get this now. He was called in the midst of controversy. This is why in the opening chapter, you got God saying to Samuel, Samuel, quit tripping, brother. Now, what is Samuel doing? Samuel is struggling over the fact that now, for some 10 years plus, he has gotten to like this king called Saul, who has been messing up all over the place. Stay with me, because this is the human element that fills in the spaces between the redemptive paradigm in you and me. Samuel has started to like Saul, and he started to like the fact that We got a king on the throne. The monarchy is rolling and everybody's rolling with Saul. And then all of a sudden, God tells Samuel, I'm done with him. And then he gives him a very hard job, of which I have taught you before. This is how you know when God has called you to an assignment. When God tells you to do something and you start thinking about that assignment and you realize the liability here. That's how you know God's calling you to it. Because all assignments require humility and faith. You have to believe that God sees stuff that you don't see. Because once you start looking at the stuff you see and think that the stuff you see is all there is, you're going to start equivocating on God's call in your life. He told Saul, Samuel, listen, quit mourning, quit grieving, and don't fear this dude. Now, on a human level, it makes sense. If Samuel goes and anoints David as king, and we already got one, civil war will break out. And the first person to die will be Samuel. Because we know now that Saul was so empty of grace, so empty of mercy, so empty of principle that he was willing to kill his own son when his own son disobeyed him. Am I telling the truth? Samuel had everything to fear so long as he was walking by what? Sight and not by what? That's the rule we're going to learn as we make our way through the text with Samuel. Just to let you know, on the human level, God is not denying the fact that we struggle. So then the second subpoint is, not only was David called in the midst of controversy, because the kingdom was rent from Samuel, King Saul, he was called in the midst of family what? Now let's watch this in the text right quick. Look at verse 10 and 12 in our text. In verse 10, we read these words. And again, Jesse made his seven sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not what? Now look at verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Now why on earth is Samuel having to ask that question? Can I tell you why? Because the principle of rejection that you learned this morning on the part of the person who is designated to suffer is here being alluded. David is being rejected by his family. He's even being rejected by his father. And that rejection centers in on the atonement that we will deal with down the line. The nature and character of Christ's calling is rejection. But I'm getting into my third point when I talk about that. You'll see over in chapter 17 where Jesse's or David's brothers will demonstrate their hatred of David as well. When Samuel asks this question, there's an insight that I want you to capture as we work our way through this point to show how that even Samuel succumbed to the spirit of the age of that time, walking carnally. Look back with me at verse 3. And he said to Jesse, he called Jesse to the sacrifice, and he says, I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint unto me him. This is God telling Samuel this. And it says over in verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, the elders of the town, and they trembled and said, do you come peaceably? This implies that Samuel, being a prophet, was feared by the people. He said peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. He sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. Now, it came to pass when they were come. Now, I want you to watch this language in verse 6. That Samuel looked on who? And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is right here. Now, the Spirit of God did this to teach you and me how that by nature we neither see nor want Jesus Christ. By nature, we neither see nor want him. I'm going to show you something as this unfolds. And because the Lord interrupted and told Samuel, this is not to do, even though his name is nice, my God is the father, Eliab, that wasn't him, and he kept rolling through all the sons, right? Samuel became a little frustrated. Do you know why? Because Samuel was looking for a person who looked like Saul. This is what happens when the church starts to go apostate and it starts following the principles of the world and starts using worldly, as it were, measures to determine what success is. This is what happens in leadership when leadership is interested in a popular preacher instead of a faithful preacher. When they start looking for the resume of an individual they think will be accepted with the people and not with God. So Samuel here is falling into the same trap, is he not? And God had to show Samuel, as we're getting ready to deal with here in the text, that it's not so. So we look again as we are working through our first point, our subpoint here. He was called in the midst of family rejection. Point number C, he was called by God according to the rule of what? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things what? Samuel made the mistake of walking in the flesh. Now, I want you to mark how God corrects Samuel in verses 6 through 8. I'm going to start here at verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely this is the Lord's anointed that is before him. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his what? Or on his what? Because I have refused him. Now that's all that matters. If God has refused you, I don't care how many people vote for you, you're God's adversary. Now I want you to mark what God says here. For man looks on the what? But the Lord looks on the heart. Do you see that? Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Children of God, God had already told Samuel back in the 9th chapter, I have found a man for me after my own heart. He had already told Samuel that the choice that God makes has nothing to do with appearance. It has everything to do with the heart. Are you hearing me? That the choice that God makes in service has nothing to do with your external observation and conclusions about who they are. You and I will get it wrong every time if we judge a man based upon our human limited criteria. Every time. If Samuel, who is a great Old Testament priest and prophet, got it wrong, wouldn't we get it wrong? Now I'm going to show you something in the text that's going to be quite remarkable as we work it through. Look at verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen him. Then Jesse made Shema and the rest. And the Lord said, these are not those. Verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all your sons? There remains yet one, says Jesse. And behold, he what? Keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him here, for we will not sit down till he comes hither. Let me let you see what takes place here. Verse 12 and 13. And he sent and brought unto him. Now he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Now watch this. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I'm going to go to work here a little bit and help you understand three or four things before we move to our second point quickly. I want you to know that when God finally brought David into the presence of Samuel, that the text that we're reading about David being ruddy and of a handsome countenance and all of that goodly to look on, was an omen. It served as what we call a paradox or a antitype to Jesus Christ. And it's designed to warn you and me that if God makes a concession because of the weakness of our flesh, we're going to be disciplined. I want you to see this. Didn't God just say, don't look on the outward man? Didn't God just say, don't look on the appearance and measure by what he looks like? And yet now we have David, who's now been qualified by how he appears. Whoa, Lord, what are you doing? He's teaching us what we call the antitypical picture in relationship to the archetype, Jesus. Jesus is never given to us in a pictured form with regards to beauty or handsomeness or anything carnal. Contrary to the wise. What we know about our master is that he was of such a countenance that we all rejected him. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. His visage was more marred than any man. The antitype that saves your soul does not have as his qualifications the appearance of the flesh. Mark it then that while David is a great type of Jesus, the type and the reality are miles apart. And where you and I fall prey to the type, we're going to fall prey to the error that the type brings in. Well, I submit to you, while we're going to learn a lot about David, we're going to learn a lot about David's vanity, about David's sinfulness, about David's weakness, about his humanity. Things that you would never see in the greater David who redeems your soul. Am I making some sense? God is showing us, as he teaches us the larger kingdom paradigm here, is that he accommodates our weaknesses, but we will pay for it. Another couple of truths under this particular point that I want to allude to that's in your outline. Point number four, he was anointed by God in the what? Presence of the elders. Do you see that? He had anointed David in the presence of his brethren. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went. Now I want you to mark in verse 13 a couple of things. One is the presence of the Spirit of the Lord was upon David for the purpose of qualifying him to lead, not for the purpose of creating salvation in him. The presence of the Spirit of God here is what we call for the anointing of service, not for the conversion of the soul. David was already a believer in Christ. He was already a child of the Son of God. But when you occupy an office, whether it's a pastor or an elder or a deacon, or in the Old Testament, whether you were the priest, prophet, or king, you needed the anointing of the Spirit of God, because all of those offices are messianic in nature. And that without God's help, you could not occupy that office for one moment. Now, I don't have time today to show you the antitypical picture between David and Saul. But here's what I will say. When the text says he anointed David in the presence of his brethren, he did not do that with King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, the text tells us that Samuel anointed King Saul in private. Why did he do that, Pastor? Because God knew that King Saul would make a mess of his office. And he did not want his spirit to be identified with that bad behavior that wicked and ungodly rulers engage in, so that people who would say, well, he's still the anointed of the Lord. He's still got the Spirit of God, even though he's committing adultery and fornication and all kinds of wickedness. No, he doesn't. Are you hearing me? The greater reason for which he was anointed in the presence of his brethren was to bear record to the principle, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Are you guys hearing me? God was comfortable with anointing David in the presence of his brethren, in the presence of the elders, in order to let them know that he was the man that God approved of. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? All right, now let's tie the knot then under our third point then in our outline. Second point, rather. As David, what? So was Jesus Christ. As David, no, I'm sorry, I got one point left under our first point. He was called as a shepherd to shepherd God's people. Do you see that? That's verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he what? And behold, he what? I want you to mark that. Because as we make our way out of the train station and start rolling down the road and understanding what God is accomplishing redemptively, you're going to learn some things between David and Saul that are contrasts that actually highlight and augment principles of leadership when God has called you to leadership. You remember what I stated earlier? God has sought a man after his own heart. You guys got that? That's a troubling passage if you don't have a corollary passage to explain it. Because none of us in here would be comfortable with God looking at our heart, telling the truth, and then determining whether or not he's going to use us based upon our heart. I'm sure if God looked on my heart, as bad as it is, he wouldn't use me. And what does he therefore mean that David was a man after his own heart? Does it mean that David was better than other men? You guys learned better than that in Sunday school, didn't you? All have what? And did what? Keep on coming short. Before and after conversion, right? So what do we mean when we say that he has found a man after his own heart? Psalm 78 itself declares that David was God's servant. For time's sake, I'm just going to leave it right there. Here's what this means. When God approves of a man, he makes him his servant. And a servant is a person who obeys his master no matter how he feels. And that's what God is calling for in leadership. Leadership cannot govern merely on their feelings. They have to obey the word of God. And this is going to emerge in the life of David on a number of areas to show us what it means. Because if it was left up to our natural heart, God is very plain. In the Proverbs, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more so the hearts of the children of men? In other words, you know what's in your heart? Hell and destruction. Get that. God can't use that nasty thing. He has to throw it out and put in a new heart. And then he has to operate that heart himself in order for you to do his will. Well, we're going to learn some things about David with regards to that. The other thing that I'm stating here is that not only is David here a man after God's own heart, that is being a servant, but David was being prepared to serve God in the public office because of his service in keeping what? Sheep. Keeping sheep. David kept his father's sheep. Is that what it says? David kept his father's sheep. But I want you to mark that when it came to King Saul, King Saul was not a sheep keeper. Do you know that? King Saul was not a sheep keeper. These are the contrasts between the two. It's quite interesting. King Saul, when God allowed Samuel to bring him up to serve the people's lust, was out hunting down his daddy's asses. I love the contrast. I know you're in church, but you can work with this. I thank God for having an eternal purpose and counsel before the world began. And I thank him for his electing love and his predestinating grace. And I don't mind God saying that in the kingdom, human beings are typified by animals. Zoomorphism is what we call it. The non-elect are called asses. And the elect are called sheep. And one of the omens that we're going to see here shortly is that the reason for which God rejected Saul is because when his daddy lost his asses, Saul could not find them. It was at that time that Samuel intervened and told Saul, look, dude, don't worry about the asses. We'll take care of that. Me and God will take care of that. You come on over here because we're going to use you as a pattern of when people ask for what they want, they get it. This dude couldn't even recover asses. How he gonna take care of sheep? And the Bible's clear. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And we have a good shepherd who is such that he will leave the 99 in the wilderness and he'll hunt down that one sheep. So that the scripture says, of all that the Father hath given me, I have lost none. We have a great shepherd, don't we? This is worship time right here. Because David, as a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a good shepherd. He is a chief shepherd. He is a great shepherd. And all who are under his care will be taken care of. This is the typology pattern that we're getting in David, and it's pointing to Christ, which now moves me to my second point. As David, so with Christ. Christ also was called in the midst of what? Was he not born at a time when King Herod wanted to kill him? Why? Because he was the son of David. What's going on in that paradigm? Two kings. The Lilliputian king on the earthly level and God's king David, right? Even when the boy was a little baby, didn't Herod go after him to kill him? Samuel had every reason to fear, did he not? Do you guys see the parallels between the old and the new? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will. Then the second paradigm under that, which is very important to follow then, is Christ was called also to a people what? As David was rejected, was not Christ also rejected? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Everybody rejected Jesus, did they not? He was rejected by everyone, and even for a moment rejected by his God, was he not? Isaiah chapter 53 said, we all esteemed him stricken and smitten and afflicted of God. We turned everyone away from him. We all rejected him. This is the rejection paradigm. And I'm showing you the parallels between David and Jesus. Are you guys beginning to see them? I have to lay down this foundation because once we start moving into the practical, active narrative, you're going to have to know these principles because I'm not explaining them again. You'll have to ask God to help you see how the narrative unfolds, particularly as we move from chapter to chapter. Under our second point then, let's consider our third subpoint. Not only was Christ called to a people rejecting him, but he was anointed by God in the presence of the rulers, was he not? Come on now, preacher, now you're stretching it. No, I'm not. His anointing took place at the River Jordan in the public presence of all the Jews and the rulers, where God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Is that true? And the one ruler that God had accepted, his name was what? John the Baptist. He pointed to him. So that God publicly anointed Jesus as his servant. He didn't do it in the corner. He didn't hide it like he did with Saul. He did it publicly as he did with David in the presence of his brethren and in the presence of the rulers. Are you guys following what I'm saying? The typology is there. The pattern is there. We're laying down the foundation so that when we continue in the studies down the line, it will be a real blessing to us. Fourthly, then, Christ is the true shepherd prophesied in Ezekiel and typified in David. I need to look at these verses briefly. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 11. We're going to look at verse 12, 23, and 24. And mark you, the era and epoch in which these verses and promises are given by Ezekiel is in the post-exilic period where Israel has gone into Babylonian captivity. So we're not talking about the days of David. David is dead, been dead for a long time. And how is it in Ezekiel chapter 34, 11, we're going to be talking about David? Notice what it says in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will but search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are what? Has God done that for you? Has he hunted you down in the person of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel? Did he find you in that pit in which you were in and bring you out and put you on his shoulders and bring you back to the fold? Notice, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Now watch this. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel. He talks about all of these magnificent promises. Look with me now over at verse 23 and 24, because I want you to see it here. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd. Who is that shepherd? Jesus. Isn't that John's Gospel chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. I must bring them in, and there will be one fold and one what? Shepherd. David, or rather Ezekiel, is prophesying of Jesus, but watch how he uses the name David. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my what? That's my word. That's my term. A man after my own heart? A what? Servant. What's his name? David. Here it is. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And finally, under our second point, David kept his father's sheep. Do you see that? Saul's father's asses were what? I'll develop that a little bit later on down the line when David reiterates his qualifications in the presence of King Saul. I just wanted you guys to get that. Let's deal with our final point then, because this now is going to move us into the narrative for next week. Look at verses 13 through 16 of our text. These are my final points. Verses 13 through 16 of our text. This is quite interesting and necessary for you to understand about the aspect of Christ's humility and his suffering in his humility as the servant king. Now, thus far, we have been given to see how David was called by God under these very precarious circumstances. We have seen the tensions and the conflicts emerging, right? The problems. But now notice what God calls David to do. In verse 13, we read these words. Then Samuel took the oil of horn, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord God came upon David from that day forward. Do you guys see that? Now I want you to mark this. Mark this. It takes the Spirit of God to serve. It takes the Spirit of God to serve. I want you to get this now. I want you to get this now, because the next three verses are going to be a couplet between David and Saul. And Saul remains king, and David becomes Saul's servant. Do you see the paradigm already? Do you see the paradigm between Christ and us? How that though Christ is king, he came to do what? And how that in order for him to serve, he had to be what? Anointed. It takes the anointing to serve. Because one of the rules of the Christocentric revelation of Christ is that he's called to humility. It takes the grace of God to be humble. Now, you know it's going to take a lot of grace in David's life to sit under this knucklehead king. And you and I are going to learn a lot about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. In a dimension and time where you and I are promised to rule, but right now we're called to what? Serve. And in the midst of our service, we got a king that we got to fight against called the flesh. And in order to overcome that, we have to know how to walk in the anointing of service. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Mark how this falls out. This is going to be very important now. This is my last point. You can go home and eat, gain some weight. Then Samuel took the oil, anointed him, and the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. Mark the contrast. King Saul had the Spirit temporarily. David had the Spirit permanently. Watch this. But the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, did what? Departed from Saul. Do you see it? The narrative is telling us that there was a transition of favor in terms of the anointing of the Spirit that was in the life of King Saul, taken off of Saul and put on who? But watch this. While David is anointed, David is not appointed. The appointment remains in the life of the king. But these two dimensions are going to be coexisting together, and that's what creates the conflict. You are going to see the conflict between the outer man and the inner man, between the one that's exalted and the one that's humbled, between the master and his servant, between the one who is a son and the one who is marked out by all as being the head, being a father type. Here's what it says in verse 15. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee, to be developed later on. Verse 16. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee. I'm looking forward to explaining that construction right there. Because most theologians scatter in 500 directions when God owns the sovereign right over every creature in the universe to dispatch him at his will. to do his bidding, because as we learned in Romans 9, the nature of God is that he is both love and justice at the same time, mercy and wrath at the same time. And God rules all creatures in his sovereign, inscrutable judgment to punish some and to bless others. Every devil is God's devil. Every devil is God's dog that God uses to do his bidding when he wants to. And God has no problem letting the world know, I rule over everything. I rule over everything. I made all things for myself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And so the construction allows us to recognize that God is first cause. And while he is, he never sins. He never sins when he allows the wickedness of men to bear the fruits of sin. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Mark it now as I finish. Verse 17. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me, because I got a headache. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, look at Providence. I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and that brother can play the guitar. A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in matters, and comely, and a comely person, and the Lord is what? Now somebody knows something about this brother, don't they? We think he can make a good worship minister. Watch it. Watch it. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me now David, thy son, which is with the sheep. See, the Spirit of God keeps repeating these principles because we're laying down a resume that you've got to get. I see this stuff four chapters down the line. And you will too if you're patient. But these things are laid down for us to get it. As Romans 15:4 said, those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, that we through patience and consolation of the scriptures might have what? Hope. That's why they're laid down. Every word of God is true. Every word of God is pure, tried in a furnace of fire seven times. Not one of God's words are irrelevant, insignificant, superfluous, redundant. You and I have to pay attention. Am I making some sense? Almost done. Watch this. He says in verse 21, and David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became his what? And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp. That's a keyboard, y'all. For those of y'all don't know no better. And played with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well. And the evil spirit departed from him for a minute. So I want you to see in our last point, I'm just going to articulate it. These are principles for you and me. We're done. Our last point, as it pulls up, here it is. Christ, the soothing servant of sinners. Do you see it? Christ, the soothing servant for sinners. I want you to get it. See, you and I, if we fail to understand that if God grants us to see the movie script and see all the characters in the script, if you and I fail to understand the big picture, you and I will think that if anything, we fit David's type. We don't fit Saul's type. I got news for you. You fit Saul's type more than you fit David's type. Are you hearing me? It's very important for you to capture that. And therefore, you need a servant king like David and like Jesus to play the wonderful gospel song to soothe your soul, because you're a hellbound sinner. And especially outside of Christ. Listen to me. Outside of Christ, the songs of Zion. Outside of Christ, the song of redemption. Outside of Christ, the wonderful melody of grace and mercy. And forgiveness of sins is what you need. You need the healing balm of Gilead. You need somebody that can play well on an instrument and soothe your hell-bound soul, because you're tormented by your sins and by the false appearance of your authority. You and I are like King Saul while we're outside of Christ. And we share the gospel of this wonderful message of redemption with the hope that not only will it be pleasing to your ears, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sins. He is merciful and he is gracious. He is an high priest that ever lives to make intercession for those that come unto him. Come, sinner, to Christ and receive the mercy that only he can give to you. That's a wonderful song. That's a wonderful song for a sinner that is tormented by his sin. You need that song. You need that song. And I'll tell you what, those who are saved and regenerate need to sit under that same song. Sit right there with King Saul and hear the same message and ask God to bless your soul. Because sometimes, even in a saved state, your heart is hard and you don't rejoice in the gospel. And you sit there cold as ice, and you need to be shouting and thanking God for his mercy. Hard heart. You done sat under the songs of Zion year after year, and your heart are hard. Wow, we pray that God works through the soothing Savior to save sinners. Lord, pour that song in my heart. Give me some of that grace. Warm my heart up right now. I'm a sinner just like Saul, saving the grace of God. Pour your grace on us all, because you are the God alone that can save me. You are the God alone that can keep me. You are the God alone that can watch over my soul. Don't think that you are not from time to time just like King Saul. Christ, the soothing servant of sinners. Troubles of a rebel king. Why? Without the Spirit of God. I'm going to leave it right there for now. I'll get back later. Second, the gospel is a superficial comfort to rebels. I warn you, religious folk, King Saul was religious too. He was a Benjamite. He was an Israelite. He went to church all his life. He heard the gospel and rejected it. I warn you. Don't be a Saul. Finally, Christ the servant of kings before reigning as kings. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 7. It tells us in that text as she pulls it up that he is the one whom God anointed and all the nations despised him. But he was a servant of rulers. Isn't that amazing? Our God serving rulers. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to whom men what? And we all did. To him whom the nations abhorred, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Our final verse on that matter then is Philippians chapter 2. I think that's in our text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. This is a lesson that you and I want to acquire. We're kings by right in Christ. We are princes and princesses by right in Christ. But right now in this world, we are servants. And if there's one thing you and I want to learn how to do, is serve. Serve. Even under wicked kings. Even under ungodly kings. Even under unsaved spouses. Unsaved parents. The greatest way to picture Christ in this dimension, until we visibly rule with him, is to serve like David did. Find your gift, like David had a gift, and use it for the cause of the gospel. And remember, the man's position is the position from God. You don't get to despise the position. And learn what David did, and learn what Jesus did, and let us all follow that model. May he give us grace to do it. But he made himself of what? See, there you go. Told you, it's not time to shine. And he took upon himself the form of what? Doulos, slave. Slave. That's our master. That's our calling. Did this make sense to you? Amen.